Our Old Testament reading and our sermon text is Psalm 33 this morning. Please turn with me to Psalm 33. You'll find this on page 463, the Bibles in your seats. We continue an intermittent series in Psalms. We read Psalm 32 in the evening last week and bring us to Psalm 33 this morning. Psalm 33, hear now the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with a lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright. And all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. That he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. And now please turn with me to our New Testament reading in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 17. On page 984, page 984. Colossians 3, beginning at verse 1. Once again, give your attention to God's word as it is read and proclaimed. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are a kind and merciful God. You are mighty. And we come to you now asking that you would extend your mighty hand into our midst, that you would work in our hearts. Help us now as we continue to worship and as we hear your word proclaimed. Help us to realize that this is no ordinary activity, but that this is a spiritual engagement, that you are working powerfully to change us. Lord, we desire to hear you speak and to conform us more into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Even now, as we are raised up and seated with you in heavenly places, we desire to encounter you. Father, work among us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 33 is a beautiful call to worship. The entire psalm is orienting us around this great activity to meet with the living God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and to worship him. You may recall in the Old Testament the story of a man named Bezalel. Bezalel was called and equipped specifically by the Lord to build the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. The Lord worked in him and gave to him great skill and also oversaw him and worked in him so that he could build the things according to plan and do so in a way that would bring God glory, honor, and praise. This was a very specific and special calling, the exercise of which brought glory to God. But Bezalel, we might look at him and say, wow, I wish I had a special calling just like him. Well, he had a unique place in redemptive history. Yet at the same time, we each have a particular calling. And the Lord equips us with his unique measure of his grace, his varied grace. We each have a spiritual fingerprint, a set of gifts unique to us. If I were to change metaphors, as I've done in the past, we each are living stones, but we're not uniform bricks. We each have a unique shape and are placed into the body of Christ, built into the structure of a temple of a Holy Spirit, and we each have a specific place and a specific role, whatever that may be in God's plan. Yet no matter what our specific calling may be, all people are called and equipped, they have the capacity to worship the Lord. That is a calling, a task, an obligation that stands before you and me, every single one of us. We are called to worship, but we're also equipped to worship. As we look at Psalm 33, I want us to notice, to really internalize and understand that first, we are created worshipers. We were created to worship. We are worshipers that were created for this task. Secondly, we are front row worshipers, right there in the middle of it, direct access. Thirdly, we are inevitable worshipers. The Lord is in the business of bringing about worship and glory, praise to his name, and he will succeed. So created worshipers, front row worshipers, and inevitable worshipers. So first, let's see how we are created to worship. Well, the psalm begins with a call to worship. It's certainly the kind of psalm I often look for when I'm coming up with the call to worship that we have at the beginning of our services. I use this morning Psalm 99, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. Well, here we have a similar call to worship, verse 1. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. So there are at least 4, maybe 5, maybe I got my count wrong. There's several imperatives here, commands that we find right off the bat in these first 2 and 3 verses. Shout, give thanks, make melody, sing, play. These are commands. We're being called to worship, but we're also being told and directed how and told what to do. These are the types of things that we ought to be doing in worship. We ought to be lifted up and to respond to the Lord and to do so in a way that He has equipped us. You know, God has given us the ability to do these things. And just step back for a moment, because we come to worship, many of us come every week. We come often two times a week, and it can become rote. We just forget what we're actually doing. And just, well, this is what's normal. We gather together, we sing songs, we pray, we do all these things. That's what worship is. Well, yeah, but just think about the context. Think about what God has done to us and for us. He has given us first voices, and He's given us the ability to make a joyful noise. Think about these commands. Shout, right? Give thanks, make melody, sing, play. These are things human beings can do. You think all the creation can do this? I don't have a singing tomato plant or Venus flytrap. Nothing of the sort. Human beings are uniquely equipped to do these types of things. And yes, certain animals have more abilities to communicate with their own type and whatnot. But this is the specific domain of the human being. We have our body-soul unities created in the image of God, unlike anything else in all creation. We are endowed with that image. We are the image. And we are called to worship. What a great privilege and an opportunity that we have to worship God in the way that He has created us. He has designed us to do this very thing. He wants us to use those gifts and use those abilities to bring praise, to lift up our praises unto Him and to be thankful for all that He has done for us and to praise His name for who He is. He wants us to use those gifts. We do so by singing. I know not all of us are great singers. So what? We're all created. We're all created to sing in worship, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Joyful noise is not a quality of how good you might sound to somebody else. It's a quality of what's in your heart. We make a joyful noise to the Lord. God's given us a voice. He's given us an ability to raise that voice and to sing. Let us never make anyone feel bad for making a joyful noise to the Lord, because we don't think it sounds good. It sounds pleasing to the Lord, and that should be good enough for us. We also ought to be playing musical instruments. We're thankful that we have great accompanists. We have people that are skilled and able to lead us in an orderly fashion that we can rejoice and sing praises unto the Lord and be assisted in that. I never understood the churches that refuse to have musical instruments. And it's just, I mean, how many psalms talk about making a joyful noise here? And this is also in the context of worship. We are to be free in our worship, and to do so in a way that pleases the Lord. This is a happy and an exuberant thing. We don't need to be restrained or to do so reluctantly, as if we didn't want to be here. We would rather be sleeping or rather be fishing or whatever it is. Do you think of any other thing than this great privilege we have to gather together and to worship the living God? It's a beautiful thing. We should do so happy, exuberant. We should rejoice. We should do so with freedom, being loud and being joyful and pleasing unto the Lord. We really are created for this very thing. God has made us to enter into a relationship with us, but also He has created us that we would worship Him, that we would rejoice, that we would glorify and enjoy Him forever. You see, verse 1 says that praise befits the upright. It's a kind of a goofy way to speak. Befit is not a common word that we often use. But effectively, what verse 1 is saying is that there is no other activity for which we are better suited. There's no other activity for which we are better suited than to worship God. And we are rational and creative beings. We have voices. We have a musical sense, an ability. And you say, well, I'm not musical, I don't have rhythm. Can you speak? You can talk. Talking itself is a form of rhythm, intonation, music. Now, it may be stronger in some than others, but all of us, as being created in the image of God, have some form of a sense, and we can worship rightly. We were made in the image of God, and that even includes our musicality, our ability there. We were created for and called to worship, specifically designed for this activity above all. Now, even though we're made to worship, created to worship, we were not just wound up and set free to go worship blindly. It's important to note that our praise must be informed and directed rightly, because it's based on who God is and what He has done. Look at verse 4 with me. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. Verse 5, He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Now, when I read this and have done the translation and all, the exegesis, I take the four in verse 4, the word for, as the grounds or the reason for worship. So, let me paraphrase. We worship because, or we worship in response to the fact that the Lord is upright and His work is done in faithfulness. Now, those are motivations for us to worship. It's a reason, an impetus for us to worship. We are driven to worship when we contemplate who God is and what He has done. That is one reason, a ground for us to worship and to do so joyfully. I believe this is even further explained by unpacking the reference to a new song in verse 3, where it says, sing to Him a new song. Now, a new song is often called for in the context of warfare. There are several psalms, Psalm 40, 96, 98, 144, 149. There's also some references in Isaiah and Revelation of a call to a new song in the context of warfare. In other words, this is a victory hymn. We are called to sing, therefore, a new song to the Lord in response to what He has done, to the victory that He has brought about. So the pattern here is God acts. Often then He gives us His word to interpret His deed. And then we are called to worship Him for what He has done and how He has revealed Himself to us. It's very basic, but it means everything. This is the entire purpose of our existence, to worship the Lord for who He is, what He has done. And therefore, when we contemplate Him and when we see how He has acted in our lives, and when we see how He has worked throughout all of creation, we are called then to sing a new song, to respond to His great acts of deliverance. I don't want to poke any Reformed bears, but at the same time, I believe this is a rather strong redemptive historical argument for hymns. Because how could we not sing a new song after Christ's victory over death itself? We are called and equipped to worship the Lord, to sing a new song. The Psalter, yes, we sing a lot of psalms, and let us never cease doing that. But that's only to cue us up to sing even more songs unto the Lord and to give thanks to Him, singing songs that are based upon Scripture. I'm all for singing Scripture songs, songs that literally have their words taken directly from Scripture, not just the Psalms, but also from the New Testament. But I'm also for praying freely the words that come out of our hearts in response to the Lord, and then also singing those words in hymns. It's what we do each and every week. We are singing a new song to the Lord for what He has done. It's an active, dynamic worship where we are responding to Him. That's why we frequently move back and forth with a dialogical principle. Even if you look at the order of worship, God speaks, He greets us. We respond to His call to worship. God speaks to us in the Word. We respond with a hymn of thanksgiving. That whole activity, that whole back and forth is built into Christian worship. And it ought to be a principle in it. And we seek as a congregation to exemplify that, even in our order of worship. This psalm, Psalm 33, is being put into action at least twice a week here at Hope. Praise be to God for that. And the Lord deserves it. Praising the Lord is what He desires and is also what brings joy to us. I'm a firm believer, not just theoretically, but also personally and experientially, that we find happiness and joy when our abilities, our opportunities, and our desires align. Now think of the work, or any work, that you love to do. Now surely you have some things that you love to do. Or people that have had some time in the workplace, think of a job that you've had that you really enjoyed and that you flourished in. It's probably because you had the ability to do it, that you had the opportunity to do it, and you also desired to do it, that you enjoyed it. But we could add other things, that you had people around you who supported you, who were kind and encouraging, that the work was challenging to a degree, but not impossible, but that you actually had a sense of accomplishment and purpose in your workplace. Those are important things. It's a joyful thing when all of those factors come together. We find joy and satisfaction, hope. Now think of a job that you've had or a position that you've been in before where you did not like it at all. Perhaps you despised your employment. You did not like going. Maybe you were ill-suited for the position. Not any knock on you, but maybe it was just a job where it required certain things that, for which you didn't have training. And you weren't given any training. Maybe you don't have the opportunity to do something that you desire. You would wish to be doing something else, but you haven't been given the opportunity. Who knows what it may be? But we certainly have experienced in our lives those positions and those situations in which we're not finding joy because everything seemed to be in conflict rather than coming together. But what we find here with worship is that in Christ we can find true joy, true and lasting joy in worship, because our true abilities, God created us this way, our opportunities God has given to us, a day that He has set aside to worship, and also our desires as He works in us to affect us with those religious affections, where He works in our heart to transform us so that we would desire the things of the Lord rather than the things of the world, where we set our minds on the heavenly things rather than on the earthly things. When all of those factors come together in Christ, what's the result? The inevitable result is that we would find joy, love, satisfaction. That's what we can have in worship. Let me put it another way. If we are not worshiping the Lord, then we will never find true joy and satisfaction, because we were created to worship and we are called to worship. And to maximize our joy in life, not just for the sake of maximizing joy, but truly, if we are to find the greatest joy and satisfaction, if we are to fill that hole in our hearts, there's only one person who may fill that hole. It's the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons in one God. Well, praise be to God, we not only have the abilities, and we pray that He's working in us to sanctify us, to give us the desire, but we also have the opportunity. We are indeed front row worshipers. Our second point, a bit shorter than the first, but front row worshipers. Now, God is the Creator. These days, that is not a given with the culture. But we do live in a world that has been created, and it has been created by God, out of nothing and into nothing. He didn't start with any building blocks. He didn't even start with a void. He created where there was even no void. There was no nothing to talk of before He created, other than Himself. God is the Creator, and He created all things, and therefore we are, without a doubt, subservient to Him. He is the Creator and Sustainer. He is sovereign, where we are the creatures dependent on Him and subservient to Him and to His Lordship. This is just a matter of fact. This is a fact for all human beings everywhere. We are subservient unto the Lord, the Creator. But it's not just that that's a fact that's true, and some people might know it and other people don't know it. But this is a fact that is true for all people, and all people are witnesses of this, because we all are created. We are created in His image. The Bible teaches us, specifically in Romans chapter 1, that all men know God, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It is inescapable. You cannot not know God. Now, I don't mean know Him in a saving way, but you cannot not know that there is God and something about Him in terms of His invisible attributes. His invisible attributes have been clearly perceived through the creation of the world so that we are all without excuse. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glories of God and His righteousness. The work, the earth testifies to who God is. We all are witnesses. He spoke, the heavens and the earth were created, verses 6 and 9 in our psalm. Everything that we see, He created and sustains by the word of His power. Nothing escapes that reality. Verse 7, He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. This is a pretty wild example that He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. Now, you know, when you're raking the leaves in the fall, you can rake the leaves up and make a pile out of them. Now, young ones, have you ever tried to rake up some water? Is it going to make a pile for you? Have you ever tried to shovel water, you know, into a pile? It will not stay. Water is chaotic. It freely flows. The last thing that water or any fluid of the sort wants to do is to stay in a pile. But the Lord here gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. What is the psalm teaching us? Well, it's alluding in one measure to the Lord's power and control over water itself. Remember, in the Old Testament, especially in Genesis, where the Lord created, the Spirit of the Lord hovered over the face of the waters before creation. But that itself is a deep and rich Old Testament symbol. Because in the Old Testament, water was frequently a symbol of chaos. If you think about looking at the ocean, or a great large sea, or even Lake Michigan when there's a storm, we see the great waves, and it's almost as if nothing can tame that water. It's a symbol of chaos and uncontrollability. But the psalmist is declaring, the great testimony of the Lord Himself to us, is that the Lord stands sovereign over the forces of chaos. He stands sovereign even over the waters where He piles up the sea as a heap. The deeps in storehouses. God brings order to disorder. He is sovereign and He will succeed. And we are all witnesses to God's great works. And therefore, the call to worship applies to everyone. And I mean everyone. Every human being is called and required, obligated to worship the Lord, verse 8. Yet not everyone does. Not everyone worships the Lord, even though everyone worships something. We are inevitable worshipers. This is our third point. Third point, there's only three. Everyone worships something. It's either the Lord or it's a form of an idol, whether that be an object or most likely and at root yourself. Now, God often uses two different sins throughout Scripture as a perspective on the whole of human disobedience. This isn't to say these are the only metaphors or the only paradigms for understanding human sin, but frequently we find in the Old Testament a large categorization of sin either as adultery. You know, when the Lord speaks of Israel's faithlessness, He often speaks of them as adulterers because that emphasizes our unfaithfulness to our covenant Lord. When the Lord says, you have been an adulterer, He's not saying only specifically that very specific sin of adultery. But He's saying, you, by all of your sin, have been unfaithful to Me. And so adultery there is being used as a category to describe the whole. There's another sin that is often used to describe the whole of human disobedience, and that is the sin of idolatry. Idolatry stresses the fact that we have stolen from the Lord by offering our worship to something other than Him. And indeed, idolatry then is often described as spiritual adultery. You see, the two kind of go hand in glove. I mentioned Romans 1 already, but Paul speaks there about how all men know God and how they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, how men reject the truth and give their worship to idols, stealing the worship away from the Lord and giving it to the creature rather than to the Creator, who is blessed forever. And this isn't just true of a few people here and there. This is true of every single human being in his or her fallen state, regardless of whether or not they have bowed down to a physical, literal statue. The very narrow definition of an idol. Everyone in their fallen state is an idolater, for everyone has stolen worship from God and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. John Calvin taught that our hearts are idol factories, I-D-O-L. We make idols with our hearts. The sinful heart constructs objects of worship, ultimately in service of self. We steal worship away from the Lord, who deserves all of our worship, and we worship other things. We build or construct a reality, a lifestyle that revolves around us, and we give all of our worshipful attention to our assets, our finances, our money. Everything is directed towards increasing our net worth. Or we focus and we worship and serve our lusts, and we build up in our lives just a storehouses of opportunities to exhibit our lustful desires, whether that's through how you're spending your time on your computer or social media, or the kinds of things you're watching on television, or the kinds of things you daydream about. It's a form of idolatry. You're worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. Perhaps you have more subtle forms of idolatry in your life, where your children are the object of worship. Your entire life revolves around your children, such that you even find your own personal identity in your child, and whether or not they're succeeding in school, or whether or not they're doing well on their travel sports teams. Whatever it may be, it's very easy for families to start to revolve and for parents to effectively worship their children. Of course, children are important, but they've been given to us by the Lord, and we worship and serve the Lord alone. We've been called, to a different type of life. We've been called to holiness and to faithfulness to the Lord, to worship Him. The psalmist speaks of how God chose Israel as His heritage. They were called out of the midst of all the other nations to be different. He chose them, gathered them together, selected them to be different. They were a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. We now, as the New Testament people of God, have been grafted into that same kingdom, that same body. We too are a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a shining testimony to the world of God's grace. To paraphrase a very great university, the leaders and best. We ought to be the leaders and best in faithfulness, in worship, to follow after the Lord, and to testify by our actions and by the words that we proclaim in Scripture to God's grace. For all of creation is called to worship. They must bow the knee. They must serve the Lord, for He is sovereign over all. And opposition will not stand. Verse 10 says that He brings the counsel of the nations to nothing and frustrates their plans. But we know men are persistent in their sin. They misplace their confidence in the things that will only disappoint them in the long run. In verses 16 and 17, we have a clear example of the king trusting in his military power. He'll look at anything other than the Lord for his life. He will look at his war horses, but his horses will not rescue. No matter how hard you try, no matter how hard you build up your wealth, your power, your social network, whatever it may be, it will not stand and it will only fail and crumble in the face of the Lord and His sovereignty. If we're rebelling against the Lord, there is no refuge, no lasting refuge. It's a good example to consider a king here who has surrounded himself with this great military power, because we see rather clearly how he has effectively created a world in which he worships himself. Someone with such great power and influence can command all the people around him to obey him and do what he says. But here, at the end of the day, what does the king have? He ultimately trusts in himself, and he trusts in the forces that he governs in order that they would save him. But victory does not come by numbers. It does not come by advanced weaponry. It does not come by human ingenuity. But it comes by the Lord. Verse 18, He will deliver. He will deliver not only from military might, but from something much greater. He will deliver our souls even from death. What a good news that is, that the Lord loves us and He will deliver our souls from death. But we live in confidence, not in ourselves, but we are confident because God has expressed His steadfast love. We are confident in the Lord because He has given us His word, and He is sovereign to do all that He desires, and He cannot lie. So if He's given us His word, what more could we need? We have everything. He will not fail, but He will express His steadfast love unto His people. He will always accomplish His will and His purpose, and He has told us that all things work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. The psalmist echoes this character of the Lord, that He is unfailing, by using this Old Testament refrain from Exodus 34:6, that time when the Lord passed before Moses, and He allowed Moses to see His backside as he passed by, proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's that beautiful covenant refrain that the Lord has exhibited to us, an abounding of steadfast love and His faithfulness. He will not let us down. He will not forget. He will not fail. But the Lord will accomplish what He intends to do. His word never returns empty, but it always goes forth accomplishing its purposes. That's that wonderful kind of theological word we use, efficacious, efficacy. When we speak about efficacious grace, that's when the word goes forth, the Spirit of the Lord goes forth, and it transforms those who are called according to His purpose. It changes them, and nothing can stop it. The Lord will always succeed. His word never returns empty. What does that mean for you and for me? Well, it means that we must wait for Him. I can't emphasize enough that we must be patient in and for the Lord, that we must rest in Him and in His covenant faithfulness, trusting in Him to work and to respond according to His plan and His purpose in His own timing. We also are called to pray to Him, to pour out the desires of our hearts. I was speaking to a man yesterday at the men's retreat who was trying to articulate a great desire. He says, I don't know what to say to the Lord. I don't know how He should respond to this. I said, we don't have to know. We don't have to have it all figured out. Sometimes we often approach prayer as if we need to figure out all of the things that God needs to do so that we can hand Him a to-do list. No, we need to go to the Lord, communicate with Him, pour out our hearts, and pray that He would work in our lives. The Lord is omniscient. The Lord is omnipotent. The Lord knows how to respond better than we do. We don't have to have it all figured out to go to the Lord. Praying and admitting our ignorance and our need is a good and a faithful prayer. Pray to the Lord. Pray to Him, knowing that your protection comes from Him, not from military might, but from Him and His armor. He is our help and our shield. And finally, we need to wait for the certain and guaranteed future. This last point was titled Inevitable Worshippers. Now, we inevitably worship something, whether that be God or an idol, but it is true, everyone will also bend the knee and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Philippians 2, 10 and 11. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Lord will return on the clouds, and He will judge the living and the dead. We will be raised. We will be raised from the dead and stand before the Lord. Be sure to be found as one who is faithful, one who trusts in Christ, so that we can welcome Him with open arms, that we could be caught up together with Him in the clouds, rather than cowering in fear for the wrath to come. We all will worship. But brothers and sisters, make sure that you worship in your heart, that you rejoice in the Lord, and that you desire for Him to return. For those who reject Him, refusing to repent of their sins, they will bow their knees. They will confess with their tongues, even as they do it from a heart of rebellion. Be caught up with the Lord. Worship Him. Serve Him. Be obedient unto Him. And fulfill your true purpose, your purpose as a human being, by receiving and responding to that great call to worship. Let us do so now and every day, forevermore. Amen.